You may be seated, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts 7. If you get to Acts 7, you'll be in the locale of where we want to be tonight. We got our work cut out for us tonight. The largest section of Scripture that I think I'll ever try to cover in one setting, and that's because it all has to go together. We're looking at the Passion of Stephen, the church's first martyr, the very first one who faces death because of his testimony of faith, at least in the church. There's Christ and then there's Stephen. Stephen is not one of our main characters, as you know. We haven't even covered Stephen yet. We've been with Peter and John and other apostles, but we haven't come to Stephen. This coming Sunday, we'll look at the appointment of Stephen as deacon in verses 1 through 7. So we'll cover that on Sunday, but we're going to pick up in verse 8 and look at this amazing testimony and wrestle with what he's trying to communicate and why a crowd would go from this loving crowd interested in the church to a bloodthirsty mob. There's something in what he says that changes people's hearts and starts a persecution in Jerusalem and causes the church to spread out beyond those boundaries. And so we're going to look at this act. This is a wonderful icon of the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. We'll read that Stephen's face glowed like an angel. We'll find that in the end he's stoned by the crowd. And then over in the corner in our story, at the very end of it, we'll find a strange other figure hanging out, who is also a very important part of the story of the book of Acts. And so, beginning at verse 8, hopefully you have an NIV Bible. If you don't, follow as best you can, because there will be a time where we just read a long, lengthy section, and I'm hoping that we'll be able to follow as we go through it. So, chapter 6, verse 8 is where I really want you. If you look in your Bible, do you see chapter 7? That is all, for the most part, except for a few paragraphs at the end, Stephen's speech. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts. He gets to speak the longest, and thus most scholars will say this is the most important speech. 30% of Acts is sermons. This is a sermon. This is perhaps the most important sermon because everything changes after this message. So let's get the context for his speech in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So there we see our opposition. It is the synagogue of the freedmen. These were Jews who had been released from slavery all around the known world and had gathered together in different places. They were also found in Jerusalem. There are people from Alexandria and then Cilicia. And the main city of Cilicia is Tarsus. And I don't know if that rings a bell, but it will by the time we get to the end, and it will give some insight on who that strange character is to your right. Because he's in this story from this point on. He's arguing with Stephen as well as a bunch of other opposition. Well, they're arguing and they can't out-debate him. He's full of wisdom, he's full of the Spirit. And so they descend to what you do when you have the power and you can't out-argue your opponent, you can't out-debate them, you play dirty pool. You do some smear tactics and you stoop to dirty tricks, and that's what they do in verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and their elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So verse 13 and 14 are the accusations. They're playing dirty pool. They're telling others, this is what you need to say, because we can't out-argue him. They won't admit that. But they're playing this in order to get the Sanhedrin all riled up, and that works very effectively. And the accusations are threefold. In 13, he never stops speaking against the holy place and the law. So he's slandering and saying bad words about the temple and about Moses' law. And verse 14, we'd heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place, destroy the temple, and that Jesus will change the customs Moses has handed down to us. So Moses has given us traditions and laws, but Jesus is going to change them. So that's the accusation, and that's what you got to pay attention to, because Stephen has to address those false accusations. Those accusations that somehow Jesus wants to destroy the temple, or there's going to be a complete change of how things have gone, and that he's blaspheming against the holy place. So before he gives his response, it's interesting at the end of this chapter, verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now you think that would be enough to maybe cause you to stop in your tracks and say, well, maybe we ought to listen to this guy. Maybe he's got something worth hearing. Maybe he is in the right. But that's not in any way going to do that. And in fact, I want you to remember this visage that's shining. Because what he's going to say about the temple is directly connected to the Shekinah glory. Glory shining or emanating from, in Israel's understanding, the temple. But here it's emanating from him, from his own visage. So now we begin the speech, chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And this is the speech. It's a long one. And I thought the best way to go at this was to simply cover it all. I'm going to read through the entire thing. I'm going to invite you to follow. And the thing I want you to ask yourself as you're listening to what seems like a lot of haphazard, scattered statements, that he actually is saying something very important, and he's saying something so important and crucial to his audience that at the end of it, they're ready to stone him. A crowd that wasn't hostile prior now becomes a bloodthirsty, vicious mob, and they effectively lynch him. They just stone him, even though it's against the law to do it. They just out and out say he's got to be stoned, and they stone him at the spot. So what is it about this speech I'm about to read that turns a sympathetic crowd into a bloodthirsty one? What is it about what he says that causes the people to turn on him and thus creates persecution that causes the church to scatter? So are you with me? Do you understand what I'm going to do? I'm going to read it just as it is. We're going to go straight through it. It's a lengthy one. Try to pay attention. Be looking for clues about what it is that's changing the crowd from sympathy to bloodthirsty. Here we go. Verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the men who were mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or well, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." The end. Now, the question is it over because the crowd's just so livid at that point that he can't continue on? Or has he made his point? Because at verse 51, he starts really going after the people. He moves from a history lesson to speaking to the people that are in the vicinity of his hearing. So, here's the question. You look at Stephen's speech. He essentially covers Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the temple. He goes a little bit into the exile into Babylon, but then comes back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He gives them a history lesson that they're all very familiar with. He's not telling them anything they don't know. And in fact, you've been with me, many of you, through the Old Testament. You remember some of these stories. He is telling the story of the Israelite people from Abram all the way to exile. And then he's challenging the people in his immediate hearing. So the question is, Is this just a haphazard selection of stories? Is this just Stephen trying to delay being stoned and he's going to just go on a long history lesson, a rabbit trail, in order to make sure he can stay alive a few more seconds? Or is there clearly some threads that he is spelling out that are meant to apply to the fact that they have declared that he has blasphemed Moses and the law, and that he is out through Jesus to change the customs that have been handed down to them? My hope is by the time we're done evaluating this speech, you'll never look at it the same way again. And my hope is you'll never think of it as a haphazard collection of stories, that you'll see it for what it is, that he is effectively addressing every one of their concerns and responding in a way that is completely and true to Abraham and Joseph and Moses and even the temple. So did anything, and you know, I don't expect any right or wrong, I'm just looking for first impressions. Was there anything that might have popped out where you thought, this may be one of the threads or one of the things he's developing that is turning a sensitive, sympathetic crowd into a bloodthirsty crowd? Madeline.
Well, maybe the fact that the temple was no longer the place of the Lord. It was Christ.
Okay, he's definitely got some words about the temple. Could everyone hear Madeline? That he's talking about the temple and that the temple's no longer the place of the Lord, but now there's something about Christ. Liz in the back.
There's a theme of rejection. It could be between Abraham and Joseph and Moses. There's a theme of rejection.
Very good. I hope you saw that, and that'll be one of the things I throw up on here. Also something about the temple. That almost says exactly one of the points that I think has to be made. Everyone righteous in this story has a history of being rejected by God's people, not listened to. Who made you our Lord and Judge, Moses? Which is exactly what these leaders are saying about Jesus. Who made him our Lord and Judge? I have saw another hand. Susan. Right, there are a lot of synagogues. However, we're still in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Keep in mind that we're in Jerusalem and we're in the eyesight of the temple.
Right, but you know, they didn't worship at the temple; they worshipped at the synagogue.
Well, they still would worship at the temple. Yes, at this point, and Susan brings up a point that's very important to understand. Everyone in our story is Jewish. Even the synagogue of the freedmen from, you know, the diaspora, the scattering throughout all the nations, they have stayed. They're here in Jerusalem. We haven't moved to the Gentile world yet. We will in chapter 8. All of a sudden, Gentiles pop up, but we still are dealing with an exclusively Jewish phenomenon, which is a bit disappointing, because didn't Jesus say, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth"? The church, up to this point, has no effective plan or seems any interest in going outside the Jewish nation. Well, let me get you. You all have hit some good points, some things that are very, very important to get. Here's what I would do. And I remember when I studied this in seminary, I'll never forget the professor introducing me to the first point, that for a long while that was my main way to understand this and how this is such a defining and critical speech. And Susan and Madeline both touched on this, that one of the things that Stephen is making clear is God has acted for Israel in many different places other than Jerusalem. God has never been limited to just acting at the temple and in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you pay attention to our text, Stephen goes out of his way where he'll say in verse 2, Abraham was called while he was in Mesopotamia. So the very birth of the Jewish faith comes not from Jerusalem, but in Mesopotamia. And then he'll say, and guess what? Joseph was used by God and was a deliverer of the nations at that time, the nation being Egypt, in Egypt. He wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. And in fact, Moses, when he encountered God at the burning bush, wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in Arabia at Mount Sinai. He wasn't there at all. And in fact, the tabernacle, he'll say in verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle, the testimony, which is the temple part one. It's the movable tent. It's what actually is prescribed in the book of Exodus that God calls for. God never called for a permanent place. It was always a wandering tent, a tabernacle. It's David who has the idea, and you can ask yourself whether it's good or bad, to actually build a permanent place that is stuck in one locale. But here you see the tabernacle was with them in the desert. So it's not anywhere in Jerusalem, and it's moving with them. So that one of the things Stephen wants to make very clear is that God is not bound to the temple or even the promised land. In fact, God can get along quite well without the promised land or the temple. God got along quite well without those things for quite a long time. And that's troubling, isn't it, for the people that are hearing this? They're all about, he's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against our customs and our right to this land. And Stephen says, you know, God's not committed to, not connected to, not so joined to the land or the temple that God can only act where the promised land is or where the temple is. So that's the first thing that begins to rub them the wrong way. The second thing is that God's promises always call for fulfillment. When God calls Abraham in verse 2 and 3 and says, I'm going to take you out of this land and lead you to a land, and I will make you a great nation, and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. The promise has to do with the future. And so when we read that, we realize if you go to verse 5, for example, we read verse 4, Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. In verse 5, God gave Abraham no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. So Abraham did not have the promise of the land fulfilled to him, which is to say, promises always call for fulfillment. They call for a new day. They call for things to change, not always stay the same. There's a day when the promise becomes reality. And so that theme carries through. For example, if you go to verse 37, this is what Moses told the Israelites. And then there's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. And by the way, I hope you notice this. This thing's riddled with quotes from our Old Testament. Just riddled with it. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. And that is a key verse that's quoted again and again in our New Testament. Because Moses himself says in Deuteronomy, I'm not the final prophet. There will come another one after me. And in the Deuteronomy text, Moses says, listen to him. Which is a way of saying, it's going to be different. I'm not the final word. This isn't all that need be said. There's a promise of another deliverer coming, another lawgiver, and you need to listen to him. One final promise that's very important is the promise of temple. Because even the temple has not realized its purpose. The temple's meant to be, in many ways, a way to focus on the fact that God's presence resides with the wandering Israelite community. And then when it's made a permanent place, the idea that God's Shekinah glory is there. But we find this, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made with human hands. And if you want to, our text in the NIV kind of muddies this up. If you go back to, let's see if I can find it here, because I just noticed it as I was reading it. If you go to verse 41, talking about the golden calf, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. That's common prophetic language for idolatry. It's a worship of what human hands have made. Now Stephen uses that same language for the temple. Verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. So using idolatrous language about the temple. And then he says, here's why. It's not because the temple's bad, but even the prophets, and now he quotes Isaiah 66, said this, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Which is exactly what God says to David when David says, I want to build a permanent place. It's exactly what happens when Solomon dedicates the temple. And the word from the Lord is, you know, you can make this temple, but don't think that I'm contained in it. I'm bound by it. I'm boxed by it. So there's a sense in which even the temple longs for fulfillment. It is not the final word about God's presence. God's presence is not bound to a building made of stone and brick. What we find in the New Testament is God's presence is found in the church. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's language Paul doesn't use loosely. That you are the place where heaven and earth intersect as the Spirit has filled your lives and our lives collectively. And it's the reason why Stephen's face is shining with glory. The temple is meant to be that intersection of heaven and earth. And in the story where we're at, Stephen is that temple. He's that place where God's presence is profoundly there. So it's very interesting that with this section, God's promises call for fulfillment, we realize that God can't be confined to any one land, one people, not even to the temple, that God's law or God's words can't be confined to just Moses, that Abraham was given a promise, not just for Israel, but that the people would be a blessing for all nations. So all these promises are now coming to fulfillment in the age of the Spirit. The blessing for all the nations, which we're about to see from chapter 8 on to the Gentiles. This lawgiver who gives his law, which is best concisely stated in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's our lawgiver's law. That trumps everything Moses says. You've heard it say to you, you've heard it said, I say to you. And that's Jesus taking the mantle of Moses from him. And here with the temple, the idea that God is not reduced to just being ensconced in a building. God's moving in a new way among people. As the tabernacle actually was meant to represent, the tabernacle moved with the people. It was there with them wherever they went instead of it being just one locale somewhere. So it actually is more a fulfillment than anything you could imagine. And all of this is meant to say everything that we're looking at here is fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Stephen believes. That's what Paul believes. That's what our New Testament teaches. And that's what Stephen's trying to get at. Not that the promises are bad, but that the promises point to a new direction. And that's happening now. And so if you stick with the old when the new is happening, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on what they were even given for, what they all were meant to lead to. And then finally, you have one other thread. Not just that God's not bound to a particular place and that the promises call for a new day and a new dawn, but that the story of the Bible is in essence a story of a faithful God and an unrepentant people. From beginning to end, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. But particularly for Stephen, this is the Old Testament, and he wants to say, every time God goes to do something, God is always opposed. So that Joseph is born, and Joseph's given a message from God. Your brothers will bow down to you. You will rule over them. And he's sold as a slave. He's persecuted by the other brothers. So the patriarchs are founding dysfunctional family for Israel. Jacob and his 12 sons. The 11 get rid of him. And in getting rid of them, they're doing exactly what the present generation that Stephen is addressing have done to Jesus. We want nothing to do with him. Get rid of this guy. Then you have this, and this is really interesting because it comes up again and again, and I want you to see these with me. Verse 25, Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. I mean, there's Jesus' ministry. Thought that perhaps the people would recognize God's hand at work. They did not at all. Of course, that's always been the way, so that you move on. Verse 27, the man who was mistreating the other pushed Jesus aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Or verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" God has sent this one to be their ruler and deliverer. So that the one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer is the very one that the original people of God said, "He's not our Savior. He's not our liberator. Who made him Lord and judge?" Well, Yahweh did. But the people don't recognize it, and Moses experiences that rejection. Finally, under this, the rejection gets so bad, you look at verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." So, as Liz keyed on to, this constant rejection of God's messengers and the people's waywardness, their unwillingness to hear God's Savior, God's Liberator, is something that Stephen wants the people to be very aware of when he comes to his final conclusion in verse 51. He says then in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." That's prophetic language used again and again in the prophets for a rebellious Israel that will not hear. Stiff-necked, stubborn, you won't turn your neck, you're not pliable, you're not willing to flex or bend or repent or turn. And uncircumcised, which is to say, you know, God hasn't done, you haven't experienced that covenant with God in such a way that's affected your life. And then he says what's true of Israel, and all Israel would recognize. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And now Stephen connects it to their situation. And you killed the Holy One. You rejected and killed God's new Redeemer, the one that the promises had all pointed to, the one that you may say was saying negative words against the temple, but he was only saying it in light of the fact that the word that was made flesh has tabernacled among us. That the temple of God is here in human form, and that temple then is translated to the people of God through the Holy Spirit. So this wake-up call is strong, and essentially when Stephen says these things, here's what he's doing, and it's pretty blatant. It's very stark. Stephen says, "I stand with Abraham. I stand with Joseph. I stand with Moses and David and the prophets. You stand with Joseph's brothers who rejected him. You stand with the Israelites who rejected Moses. You stand with Abram who built the golden calf." He's placing himself in the context of being someone who is being faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness. In other words, he's defending his loyalty to Moses, Joseph, Abraham, and the temple by saying he's more true to the tradition than they are. That's important. He's saying, not that he's breaking from tradition, he's saying he's more true to it than they are. And yes, it seems like things are being altered, but that's because promises are being fulfilled. And yes, it might seem funny because so many rejected him, but isn't that the way that the people of God have always been? And yes, that might seem odd because we're putting the temple in a secondary place now, but was it ever meant to be the complete and utter, total, final word and place and residence of God? And so he is defending his loyalty to the tradition. And he's saying, "You accusers, my accusers, you're not being faithful to the tradition." And that's why that last line, look at verse 53, this is poignant and pointed. "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it. You who have the tradition, and yet you won't follow it. Because if you'd follow it to its rightful end, it would lead to Jesus. It would lead to this that's happening." Well, the crowd will have none of it. As you could expect, this is a major transition in the life of the church and in the Jewish economy. So verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And listen to what he says. And I come back to this icon. "Look," verse 56, he says, "I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's the language of the deepest mystical experience you can have. Heavens are opened. They're not veiled. The veil is pulled away between heaven and earth. And here this one who is shining and emanating with the divine light says, there is no barrier now. I completely see reality. And the reality is heavens are opened. And guess who's Lord? He sees Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God in the position of Lord and Judge. Well, he sees it. They don't. And because they don't, and he does, you can imagine why they do what happens next. Verse 57. At this, they covered their ears. They just won't hear it. And they yelled at the top of the voices because they don't even want to even possibly hear it. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. They drag him out of the city because it's illegal to do this. But it's a lynch mob now. So they just drag him out. They get him to a place where they can do their illegal thing. And they begin to stone him. And he's not dead yet. But before we read of his final words, Luke wants us to see that there has been an organizer to this whole thing. There's been a shadowy presence lurking this whole speech. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, of Cilicia. Probably in chapter 6, one of those debating him that couldn't out-debate him, so decides, let's use the dirty pool to get this job done. Saul, who will become a prominent part of our story, first, for being the great persecutor of the church, but later for being the great witness of the church. But it's interesting that Paul's behind this whole thing. And when we read that, we realize, because we're familiar with the story of Acts, that wow, we're seeing some new characters coming into play. But now we go back to Stephen. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And of course, I don't have to tell you how that just parallels Jesus. With one difference, Jesus says, Father, receive my spirit. Stephen says, Jesus, Lord Jesus, the one who he sees at the right hand as heaven is opened. Receive my spirit, and then just like Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep, which is the New Testament's favorite way to speak of death, particularly of a believer. You know why? Because resurrection's true. So there's not a word that he died. He fell asleep to awake again in the presence of the living Christ. So we got to carry on because the text really doesn't end there, and these chapter divisions are horrible in this whole section. Verse 8, we're reminded again, Saul was there giving approval to his death. So we know at this point, Saul is very willing to kill in the name of his God. Very willing to do what necessary, through any means necessary, to make sure any resistance to his understanding of the Jewish faith is silenced. So you see the passion and this man who's clearly raging against the Christian church. And therefore, this happens. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Huh, that's funny. Go into all the world, make disciples of all men, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, they're going to get there against their will, perhaps, not through intention, but God's able to use even this to bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. And that's where we'll pick up next week, just recognizing that it's at this point that the landscape has changed. The church has gone from being a side group within Jerusalem. It's gone from being a place that can meet favorably in the temple with the favor of the people, with them seeing this as a unique messianic movement that has connections to the Jewish tradition. They are now being persecuted. They are being scattered. And in that scattering, strangely enough, we see that God through the Spirit is going to start to use them to bring about the fullness of God's promise, and that is to be a blessing to the nations. The very next story is Philip in Samaria. And then we're going to see an Ethiopian eunuch. And on it's going to go until we get to a strange man that we've already met named Saul, but you know him better as Paul. Persecution has raised the stakes. Think about it. Over the last few weeks, we've gone from imprisonment to violent threats to floggings to death. And now we have Saul masterminding this persecution. And the first one to die is not one of the stars of the story. It's not Paul, it's not John, it's not Peter, it's not John, it's not any of the apostles. It's Stephen. Which is, I think, one of Luke's ways of saying persecution's not reserved for the stars of the story. Anyone who's faithful may suffer for their faith. Stephen was just being faithful. I mean, we just heard about the guy. And yet he's having to take up his cross and follow in the way of Christ, and he truly does do that. So the stakes have been raised, and a zealot's on the loose, a zealot named Saul. But what's wonderful about our story is little does this man Saul, with his heart enraged against the church, know the plans God has in store for him. Know how God is going to use him to take the church to the uttermost parts of the earth in a way that no other apostle will do. And it all starts with this fury against the church that, as we know, will completely transform. Can you imagine what it'd be like? And we'll talk about that when we get there. To be this man who so despised this movement, to then so love it. And to go out and say, I once was like this, but now I'm like this. And I am this way because, you know why? I saw the Lord. I was persecuting him and his people, but I saw him.